Now, if you would turn again to Hebrews chapter 13 and taking up that portion from verse 7 down to verse 21. And it's those two verses, verse 20 and verse 21, that we begin to look at this evening. Verse 20 especially in our time together for this evening. But beginning to read again in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Hebrews, we made a further reference to the fact that in this last and final chapter of the epistle, what you have for the most part is a whole series of exhortations and words of admonition that the Lord's apostle delivers to his readers as under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. In the first three verses of the chapter, then, you remember, we're told that we are to let brotherly love continue, not to forget to entertain strangers, as the Lord's apostle puts it there, for some thereby have entertained angels unaware, and to remember them who are in bonds, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being ourselves also in our mortal bodies. In the next set of verses then, from verse 4 to verse 6, you have that exhortation with regards to the issue of the sexual act out with the marriage bond, and that great issue, danger of covetousness in the hearts and the minds of the Lord's people. And in relation to that, of course, he gives us that great word of reassurance from the Lord that he will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In verse 7 then, we are to remember them who had the rule over us, says the apostle, that is those pastors and teachers of a bygone day in those churches to which he is writing, and we are to follow them in their faith and the end of their conversation, the end of their lifestyle, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then, of course, in verse 9, that tremendous word of exhortation about not being carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Now it goes on like that. In verse 13, following on from those words in the middle of the chapter, where the apostle has referred to that day of atonement in the life of Old Testament Israel, he says, now let us go forth unto our Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. and then that series of exhortations in verse 15, where we are called to our duty and calling upward, as it were, by him. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then our duty and calling outward, as you would say, to the world, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then last week in verse 17, those duties and callings inward, that is within the church, where we are exhorted to obey them that have the rule over you or the guides over you and submit, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, and so on. So many, many exhortations, words of exhortation to our hearts and our minds. In verses 18 and 19, there is also an exhortation to prayer, as we mentioned that in the passing last time, and in connection with that former exhortation in verse 17. And then, of course, the Lord's apostle virtually rounds off his epistle and the chapter where he exhorts them, indeed beseeches them, he says, to suffer the word of exhortation. All that has gone before, he says, now don't brush it off, don't let it go off your backs like so much water of a duck, but he says, suffer the word of exhortation, take it, put it into your heart and mind, and perform it. So it is many, many exhortations. That's really what constitutes that last and final chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews by the Lord's apostle under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I wanted to mention all that because it all stands very much connected now with these great words that we begin to look at this evening in our time together in verse 20 and in verse 21. Now, what the words are, of course, is a prayer on the behalf of those people by the Lord's Apostle Paul as he now brings his epistle to a close. And being, of course, the Lord's apostle, as you might expect, it is a very practical prayer and a very pastoral prayer that he prays on the behalf of those people in the light of all that he has just said. Now, the God of peace, he says, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, or make you fitted out, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you see what it is, in fact, that Paul is praying for there in that petitioning part of the prayer, because the second part is a petitioning part in the prayer. And what he is praying for is in fact enabling grace, the enabling grace of God to be with those people in their lives in order that they may do those things in their lives that he has just spoken about in the earlier parts of the epistle. You see, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, make you fitted in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see, my friends, it is well-pleasing in the eyes of God that we exercise brotherly love, that we entertain strangers, that we remember those who are in bonds with us, that we endeavor to be chaste in our lives and not covetous in our lives, that we be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. All of those things are the things that are well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord our God. It's all part and parcel of the calling to which the Lord has called us. All of these exhortations in this particular part of the scripture and all the exhortations of the word of God to our souls, they are all part and parcel of our Christian calling under the hand of the Lord our God. But isn't it the case, as the apostle says in another epistle, how to perform that which is good? And you see now the apostle realizing that, realizing in his own life that there are all of those injunctions and exhortations and admonitions and warnings that is placed before him as well as before us. He not only presses these people to go on in their duties and calling as God's people in the world, but he is now praying that God would grant them enabling grace to be able to do all of these things. You see, there is the, and I'm not sure what word to use, a prologue or a preamble or whatever, the praise part of the prayer. But when it comes to the petitioning part of the prayer, he is petitioning the Lord for his enabling grace. May that God, the God of peace, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and so on. So you see, the Lord's apostle, as I say, presses them to do the will of God, that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God, all of those things that he has said. But you see, he prays now for them to that end. And not only that, he tells them he's praying for them to that end. He makes them know what his petition is on their behalf that he utters up before the Lord his God. Now, that's not the whole story, of course, because again, being the Apostle Paul, he not only tells them what he is praying for them, but he also shows them to whom he is making his prayer. And that's very, very important indeed. Now he says, the God of peace. You see, this is the one that he is addressing on the behalf of those people in his prayer, in his petition. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, this God make you perfect in every good thing to do his will. And so you have the great prayer for enabling grace, but it is addressed to the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, as I say then, it's that prayer really, it can be called a benediction as well, a blessing pronounced. But this prayer that we come to this evening, and for this evening then, it's the first part, the words of verse 20 that I want us to think about. Now, just to begin, you see, of course, there are two persons made mention of in the prayer, the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, these two, of course, are one in company with the Holy Spirit of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, the one with the other. They are one God and three divine persons forever, something that the fallen mind of man can never comprehend or fathom, and perhaps it might be part of our glory to be given something of an understanding of how such a thing should be. But in the Word of God, my friends, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God, blessed forever, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. However, although the Father and the Son with the Spirit are one, when it came to the issue of our salvation, then there was introduced into all of that equality and eternity and existence something of a subordination on the part of the Son towards the Father. And in fact, it's that the Lord's Apostle is bringing before those people in those verses that we're going to look at this evening. When it comes to our salvation, then, and working out the whole arrangement of our soul's salvation, of course, you have all the lowliness that the Son entered into when he left the glory of heaven in order to become the Savior of his people forevermore. Well, it's that. It's that arrangement, really. And, of course, as he shows this God to these people to whom he is praying, then the motive behind that is that they will press on in those things that he has set before them. Well, two things then. First of all, we'll think about the title and the activity of the Father that's spoken about there. And then turning that around the other way, we'll think about the activity and the title of the Son. The title and activity of the Father, and then the activity and the title of the Son. First of all then, the title and the activity of the Father. The title, of course, is the God of peace. And the activity is that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. When we read in the Word of God about God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, being the God of peace, then we have to understand all the fullness of the meaning of that term. And it means, my friends, the God who established peace. That is the first way in which it must be understood to every one of our hearts and souls. The God who brought in an everlasting peace. The God of reconciliation, in fact. The God who found a way to be reconciled onto sinful men and women, and by virtue of that has granted a way for sinful men and women to be reconciled onto him. You see, that's why the gospel is called, among other things, of course, but the gospel is called the word of reconciliation. And the Lord's apostle, of course, when he writes to the Corinthian Christians, he says, now we go forth as ambassadors, peace ambassadors, and we go forth with this word of reconciliation, beseeching you in the name of Christ, be ye reconciled unto God. And you see, that's a very, very important thing for all of us to understand in our hearts and our souls, just where we stand before God, apart from God, finding this way to be reconciled to us before we could ever be reconciled to the Lord our God. First of all, God must establish himself to be the God of peace, and then and only then can we come to the Lord our God to find the peace that he has provided for our souls. You see, when you begin to speak about reconciliation and all of those terms and establishing peace, then you're presupposing that there is a need for that. When the Bible calls the gospel the word of reconciliation, we can't understand the gospel nor anything concerning salvation or eternal life or heaven. We can't understand any of those things apart from the descriptions that God gives to them in his word. That's why, my friends, it's ever so important with all the plethora of translations and versions of the word of God nowadays that we have to be sure that we've got such a version that is accurate in the terms that it uses concerning our soul's salvation. And all of those grand forensic terms about justification, all of these things must be absolutely prominent, because that's how we understand really what the gospel is all about, by the way that it has pleased God by his Spirit to describe the gospel. And so you see, when it's spoken of, this gospel, as being the word of reconciliation, then you have to presuppose alienation. Reconciliation is simply the bringing together of two parties that are estranged, at enmity, alienated one from the other. At one point they were in harmony, but there came something that caused a breach. And reconciling, or reconciliation, is the bringing together of those two parties again into a state of peace and into a state of oneness once more. That concept, what the gospel says concerning itself as being the word of reconciliation, is something that presupposes alienation between God and sinful men and women. And of course, that's easy to establish, is it not? You see, if you take even all the set pieces of the Word of God, and there are many and they're vivid to our hearts and our souls, they are all to establish the fact that God is not at peace with men and women. We're not at peace with God in our nature and in our own regenerate state, my friends. But the great problem is that God is not at peace with man as man stands in his nature and in his practice. And as I say, the Word of God in endless places, in great set pieces, drives that fact home to our hearts and our souls. Eden itself, when man sinned and turned away from God and fell into that disharmony, those words that are used to describe what God did to our first parents are absolutely vivid words. He drove them out of the garden. Drove them out of the garden. There was no parleying. He didn't stop and talk to them and reason with them and say, let me hear your side of the story. No, no. God passed his sentence upon them and drove them out of the garden and set at the gate of the garden a flaming sword turning each and every way. That's separation. That is absolute alienation and enmity between God and man. As we read there a few months ago, you remember those scenes at Mount Sinai? And when God would speak to the people from Mount Sinai and he gave those directives to Moses that they were to put a fence around the skirt of the mountain, because he says, even if a beast touches the mountain, he shall be thrust through. And you see, that's a picture of God in all his holiness and righteousness, delivering all his righteous law. And the picture is one of separation between God and men. When God told them to make the tabernacle and then to make the temple, and he would dwell in the holiest of holies, but between that holiest of holies and the people, there was a veil to be hung, separation. And then when you come to the cross of Christ, my friends, there is the greatest display of that state of alienation, separation between God and man, when our Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon himself the sins of his people, hangs, as it were, alienated from his God and Father in heaven above. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now that's the epitome, my friends. That is the absolute apex of the Bible's display concerning our alienated and enmity state from the God with whom we have to do. Because even when the only begotten Son of God comes and dies on the cross, which will be the remedy, of course, for the alienation and for the breach, but as he hangs there in the way that he does, bearing the sins of his people, then the whole display is, as it were, that God has turned his face from him, that God who is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Well, of course, that brings us to the heart of the matter, really, you see. Because if the God is the God of peace towards us, who has established peace between himself and men and women, so that men and women may be at peace with him, what are the grounds on which he does that? If God then becomes, in his grace and mercy, the God of peace, my friends, what is it that will bring such a state of things about? And if you want a key scripture to read and put into your eyes as well as into your ears, if you want to turn forward a couple of epistles to the epistle to the Colossians. Now you go back the way, Hebrews and then Philemon and Titus and Timothy and Thessalonians and then Colossians chapter 1 of that epistle and in verse 19. And of course it's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For he says, it pleased the Father that in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What weighty terms, my friends. Is God the God of peace? How has he established peace? How does he show himself to be a God of peace? Well, says the apostle, and not the apostle, but the Holy Spirit of God, he has made peace through the blood of the cross. And it is because Christ died and took upon himself all that alienation and all that separation, my friends, it is on account of that then that God can be at peace with men and women and can receive them in peace unto himself. How has God made the peace? My friends, he has done it by the blood of the cross. At that point where Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He stood in alienation from the Father as he bore our sins, the reason for our alienation from God. Don't you know why we're separated from God? God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He says that your sins have separated between you and me. One sin, any sin, my friends, has caused a gulf, the breadth of eternity, between God and man and woman. And if ever that gulf will be bridged, it will be by the blood of the cross and what the Lord has done through Christ his Son. As I say, all of that language, it stands surely by its own right to reconcile all things to himself. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death to present you blameless and holy and unblameable in his sight. How can a person, man, woman, young person, or child, my friends, how can we enjoy the peace of God and being at peace with God? And the only way that we can do that and enjoy the knowledge of our sins forgiven is by standing on the exact same ground on which God established the peace in the first place. It is only by the blood of the cross, the fact that he bore our sins, it is on that ground that God is reconciled. It is on that ground that God establishes peace. And it is on that ground that we stand in order to know the peace of God that passeth understanding. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. And why do I have peace with God? By taking myself to the foot of the cross. Because it was there that God established the peace. No other peace. Will you say, I feel at peace? Then you'll feel at peace, my friends, right into hell, where there is no peace. And the only peace that we can have assured to our hearts and souls and enjoy is the peace that God himself provides, has established, has made. And the grounds on which he has made it is, of course, the blood of the cross of his Son. Now, it's those grounds, then, you see, that the Lord's apostle is pointing to once again in this epistle to the Hebrews, and, of course, in a way that is appropriate to this holy epistle. You see what he says there in verse 20 again. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is the God of peace, he is saying, in connection with the blood of the everlasting covenant, or on account of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And as I say, that's something that is absolutely appropriate, you see, for the whole of that epistle and the people, of course, to whom he is writing. In Colossians, he has made peace by the blood of the cross. Here in the Hebrews, he is the God of peace by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And where would you begin and end, of course, with regards to all of that in the epistle, but as it comes before us again? If you want to turn just over the page to chapter 12, to those lovely words in verse 24, which really sum up what is set before us in this closing chapter. And remember then, he's speaking about the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is the new covenant people of God. They haven't come to Mount Sinai and to all of those things that the old covenant people, the Jews, had come to. But we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to all the things of the gospel. And then he speaks about those things that we've come to, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. And then in verse 24, and to Jesus, he says, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. the mediator of the new covenant. And a covenant, you remember again, I don't want to be wearisome, but a covenant is an agreement. It is an arrangement. It is an agreement and an arrangement that God makes for the honor and the glory of his name. And he made a covenant, he made an agreement, he made an arrangement with Israel of old, that people. And he promised and he covenanted that he would bring them out of the land of Egypt and take them into the land of Canaan, that he would give them that land as an inheritance, that he would be their God and that they should be his people. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and I will bring them into a land, a good land and a large, a land that floweth with milk and honey. God made a covenant. God made an arrangement, an agreement with that old nation. And so all of those arrangements that God made, you see, come to their fullness of understanding in the gospel, in the new covenant. So that God promises to be his people and dwell in the midst of them and give us a land flowing with milk and honey, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And whatever you do, my friends, move away from all of those carnal things and don't let them becloud the glory of what is given to us in Christ the Lord. Israel had a land, a good land. We've got heaven. And my friends, that should never allow our eyes to be clouded the fact that we have heaven forever and ever. Then the old covenant had a mediator, of course. A mediator, simply one who stands between two parties in the breach to bring the two parties together. And in the old covenant, of course, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. It was Moses, chosen of God, to stand between God and that Old Testament nation. And of course, that comes to its fullness, as the apostle says there, in that it is Jesus who is the mediator of the new covenant. It is Jesus who stands, my friends, between God and men and women. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then, of course, when it speaks there about the blood of sprinkling, then that really is the capstone in the whole thing. Because when God made that covenant with that Old Testament nation through Moses as the mediator, the whole thing was sealed and ratified when they took sacrifices and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices on the book of the law, on the accoutrements of the tabernacle. And you see, it's the blood of Christ that seals the covenant that God has made with us as Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. As the apostle says there, all those things by the law were sprinkled and sealed by blood. And he says, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And Christ came into the world, my friends, in order to shed his blood to establish the covenant between God and men, that God might be at peace and the God of peace with his people forever and ever. That's what we sang in that hymn, surely, in the upper room that night. This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And it's the blood of Christ. His is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it is that blood that was shed by Christ that becomes indeed the grounds on which God moves to establish peace between himself and his people. So really, it's very appropriate, as I say, all of those words that are given there, the God of peace, that's the title. And he is also all of that by virtue of the shedding of the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what about his activity then? And just a word or two, and I'm sure we only need mention that in a few words. Now, the God of peace, he says, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He brought him again from the dead, and always understand that aright. It was the death of Christ, the death that he died, it was from that he was raised. You see, nothing could have held Christ in the grave by virtue of his sinlessness and perfection and deity and godhood. Christ could never have been held in the grave, my friends. But when it speaks about the Father bringing him from the grave or bringing him from the dead, then he does that because that one has shed his blood to establish the covenant where God can exercise his peace towards men. And in a word, very simply, when our Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead from the Father, by the Father, then it is the Father's pronouncement that he is absolutely satisfied with the sacrifice that was made in the new covenant of our salvation. Christ becomes the sacrifice. Christ becomes the one who sheds his blood. It's in connection with the shedding of that blood of Christ that he is the God of peace. And as the God of peace, then, he raised him from the dead. The peace is established through the raising of the great shepherd who was willing to shed his blood in relation to the everlasting covenant. And surely that's the theme of the Bible, and certainly the theme of this epistle to the Hebrews. You remember when he says, look, you don't see all the glory yet. You don't see all of these things put under your feet. But he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And the one who shed his blood, my friends, to seal and ratify the covenant of our salvation was raised up from the dead by the Father. And he is the God of peace, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the everlasting covenant. So you see, he's aiming to set their hearts and their thoughts on the one whom he is petitioning on their behalf for enabling grace. And the one that he is petitioning assuredly is the God of all grace. The God who is the God of peace. The God who established his peace on the grounds that Christ shed his blood in covenantal agreement and arrangement with the Father and the Spirit. And to show all of that, says the apostle, he brought him again from the dead. What about the activity and title of the Son? And the activity, of course, is all bound up in that phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And of course, his title is the great shepherd of the sheep. The Prince of Peace sheds his blood in order to establish peace. And I'm sure we only need to reflect on those things. That chapter 2, those great words. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. For the suffering of death, you see. And then, of course, in that same chapter as well, he says, for it became him, that's the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In another chapter, he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. When it speaks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, it's speaking about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they weren't phantom sufferings. It wasn't a charade that Christ went through, my friends, at the hands of men and then under the hand and the rod of his Father in heaven above when there was laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Those weren't phantom things. Those were real things. And Christ had come in all the realness and the fullness of our humanity, sin apart, and he suffered. And there were great drops of blood, like sweat, like blood coming from his brow. And he felt the things that happened to him. And all of that activity of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived in this world under the scorn of men and fulfilling all that the Father had given into his hands to do, and that impaling on the cross, the epitome of all the suffering that his people might have borne. So Christ, you see, was the one also who did those things that were required of him in shedding his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. But what a tremendous word that is, you see, to make it sure to our hearts and our minds. You see, there was the old covenant, but the old covenant was a temporal covenant. Everything about it was for time and space, for the most part, what God had given to those people. All of those things came to their fulfillment and passed away. And part of the reason for that was, of course, because all of the sacrifices died and are dead. But you see, when Christ shed his blood, the sacrifice of the new covenant, God raised him from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. That's why it's an everlasting covenant, because it has an everlasting once-for-all sacrifice that Christ made, and it has to do with everlasting life for all who believe in his name. The shadows are flown away. The body has come. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is all things in bringing the new covenant to pass for us. You take all of those lovely Old Testament promises that God gave to his people throughout the ages. Moreover, he says, will I make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. You see, an everlasting covenant was promised. And how would the everlasting covenant come about? Well, Zechariah, by the Holy Spirit, tells us about that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You see, you remember those scenes at Jerusalem? And then all that the Lord speaks in prophecy, I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim, and I will make peace unto the heathen. You see? And he was going out to the uttermost parts of the world, and for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. That's the gospel, my friends. The gospel. God promised that he would establish a covenant of peace. A covenant that would be established because it would be a covenant based on the shedding of the blood of the mediator and sacrifice of the covenant. All that our Savior did when he came to be the one through whom God would establish his peace. What about the title that the Son bears in relation to all that? He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What a glorious title. The great shepherd, simply, I suppose you would say, means the supreme shepherd. The shepherd who is above all shepherds that ever were or ever will be. All the shepherds who went before in Israel, because they were many, and the Lord gave his people shepherds in those days. David was a great shepherd, king of his people. All the shepherds that Christ had ever granted to his church in his resurrection, when he gave some to be pastors and teachers for the ministry of the Word of God through the Church of Christ. All of those, old and new, all that are ever were, all who are yet to come, Christ is supreme, my friends, the chief shepherd of his people. You remember how in the epistle it speaks about him being the great high priest. He's the supreme high priest. Many high priests from Aaron onwards, but they all died. But Christ is the great high priest. So he is the great shepherd of his sheep forevermore. You know the other precious adjective that it uses about Christ along that line? He is the good shepherd. You remember what he says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now he says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. But in fact, he didn't have to exercise that power in taking his life again, because the Father raised him up and pronounced him to be the great shepherd of the sheep. It's all of a piece, you see, my friends. The blood that the good shepherd sheds is the blood of the everlasting covenant that grants everlasting life to his people. And perhaps, now I don't want to press this, but perhaps you could say that in his death, or for the purpose of death, Christ was constituted the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. In the resurrection, he is constituted the great shepherd of his sheep who will lead us all our lifetime through. Tremendous word, of course, is it not, of challenge, my friends? He went to his death, the good shepherd. He is raised up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. And in that capacity, he now is. He will never, ever lay down his life again, but he will be the great shepherd all the days of our life. And as I say, we can draw comfort sometimes or challenge sometimes out of all that. The shepherd reigns, my friends. And the shepherd reigns over his church, and you can't possibly break up the flow of those words, as we said last week, where the injunction is given to God's people to be under shepherds, because the appointment and ordination of under shepherds in the church of Christ is part of the shepherding of the great shepherd who is now in heaven. And if he didn't think, my friends, that God's people needed under shepherds with all their frailty and everything else, he wouldn't have appointed them. You got an argument with Christ. An argument with the risen Christ. But he is the great shepherd, my friends. And under his hand, he guides his people through. And the great comfort, of course. You see, the two sides of his shepherdhood are like the two sides of his priesthood. You remember that which he did once for all, he made the sacrifice of himself, who offered himself to God by the eternal Spirit. He did that as our great high priest, but he only did it once. Never will ever do it again. But he is in heaven as our great high priest, forever to appear in the presence of God for us, so that we shall be saved to the uttermost, all who come unto God by him. You see? Two sides of his priesthood. That which was done once and forever, that which is continual. Two sides of his shepherdhood. When he laid down his life, the good shepherd of the sheep. When God raised him again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. So that we are led and guided all our lifetime through until we come to God at last. And may we indeed be malleable in the hands of the great shepherd of our souls, having by the grace of God been returned unto him. All like we like sheep have gone astray. Now we're returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And that being the case, then that we might walk in the way that he would lead us. So the words, and just the final couple of words in the verse. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Isn't that a lovely word of appropriation? And I simply put it to you this night, my friend. Can you take it into your own heart and mind as a word of appropriation? Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, says the apostle to these fellow believers in Christ the Lord. Our Lord Jesus, he's the one, he says. He's the great shepherd raised from the dead. He's the one who offered his blood in the everlasting covenant. He's the one through whom God has established peace. Our Lord Jesus. And you say that. Say very often when it comes to the shepherd part, like David, the Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that? Not a shepherd. Not even the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. Our Lord Jesus Christ. the God of peace, not in some kind of general vague terminology, but the God, my friends, who has granted peace to your soul, the God who has established peace through the gospel, which by the grace of God you have received into your heart, so that you are at peace with God on account of that. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, he says. I call them by name and they follow me. I don't know his sheep. That is, I don't know those that the Lord has marked out as his sheep. If I went along to a field and there were some sheep with red marks and some with blue and some with green, well, I might know whose they were. Those are Farmer Browns and those are Farmer Greens and those are Farmer Whites. If I knew the mark, I don't know the mark, my friends. It's an invisible mark. Christ knows it. But you see, when the call goes forth in the gospel, then we know God's sheep in the capacity that we can know in our fallen humanity, because his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And my, when a person suddenly sees that it is not well with them and it's not well with you if you're not a believer, and when it is not peace or a false peace or a vain peace that they have in their heart, but, my friends, when the law of God and all the truth of Scripture comes thundering into your heart, there's no peace. Of course not. How can there be peace in a person's heart when they learn that they are alienated from God and at enmity with God and under the condemnation of God? That peace has shattered, that false peace. But then there is all the opening up of the gospel of that peace which God has established by the blood of the cross, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And when a person seeks that peace, then indeed they are at peace with God forevermore. And the signs of that is when a person rises up and begins to follow Christ and goes on following Christ, goes on following Christ, my friends, because it's a following all the days of our life. For as long as Christ, the risen Christ, is constituted a shepherd to our souls, we are to follow the shepherd in all the way that he leads us. So as I say then, as we'll see next time, he's laying the ground. He tells those people what he is praying for them, praying indeed for them the enabling grace of God to be what God has called them to be. But this is the God who has called them, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And may we know our God under such terms, and indeed be able to say with the apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ.